Scripture is clever. Can I say that? Scripture is clever. This passage that we're looking at in Romans chapter 2 this morning is just one of those passages that kind of takes hold of all our categories and turns them upside down. You know, when people look at the Christian church, and there's kind of a struggle sometimes that people have with the Christian church. What's the biggest accusation that's leveled at the Christian church? Hypocrisy. Did I hear something else? Same thing. Hypocrisy. The idea that we're holier than others and look down on others and are judgmental. You know, the wonderful thing is, God actually doesn't like that either. And in this passage in Romans 2, he specifically addresses that kind of issue and that kind of person. And for convenience, I've decided to call this person, as others have called this person, the religious person. The religious person. And a reminder out of this whole passage this morning is that religious people need the gospel. That's how it turns our categories upside down, because we tend to think a religious person, a good, moral, upright, law-abiding person, is somehow a lot further ahead than somebody else in God's eyes, that they have much more advantage. But this passage is actually saying, no, they're in exactly the same place of need. Look at how this works. Let me just read these verses for you and see what Paul is doing in this passage as he exposes the religious person. It's Romans chapter 2, verses 1 to 11, and it's on page 940 if you have a church Bible. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges, for in passing judgment on another you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will render to each one according to his works, to those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. For God shows no partiality. Now that's another passage from Paul, isn't it? Very, very rich, very complex. So I'm trying to simplify it by helping us focus on this concept that religious people need the gospel. See how this works. You know, if you know Romans chapter 1, and a couple of weeks ago we looked at that, and perhaps a more familiar passage is that one in Romans 1, 18 to 32, where Paul is talking about, how the gospel is powerful because it gives us the righteousness of God, and then he goes on to explain why we need the righteousness of God, because we are unrighteous. And he unfolds that unrighteousness in terms of God's present judgment, and he talks about all the immoralities that God hands us over to. And through verses 24 to 32, he talks about sexual immoralities and same-sex immorality, and then in verses 28 to 30, just has this huge list of sins. All manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetous, malice, envy, murder, strife, deceit. In one sense, he leaves no stone unturned in terms of his identification of immoralities and open and obvious sins and sins of the heart. And there would be a certain kind of person, you see, listening to Paul or reading Paul and saying, yes, yes, you're right, Paul. Those things are terrible. Those irreligious people should fall under the judgment of God. And then as they're saying that, they read the next line and Paul says, but you also had no excuse. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. Simple way of illustrating that, as we do rather humorously, is we say when one finger's pointing at another person, there are three pointing back at us. That's exactly what Paul's doing. He says, you, while you're pointing the finger at all those obvious sins, there's a whole bunch of fingers pointing back at your heart. Paul is saying, you are exactly the same. You are exactly the same in your sin and your idolatry. You are exactly the same in ignoring God and in facing judgment. Notice the clever little device he uses. You remember the words in chapter 1 where he says they are without excuse in verse 20? They are without excuse. They know that God exists because of the created world, and yet they suppress that, but they are without excuse because they know. And in chapter 2, verse 1, he says, therefore you have no excuse. O man, every one of you who judges. He's saying they're exactly the same. The first group in chapter 1 do things, this is actually a quote from John Stott, the first group do things they know to be wrong, and approve of others who do them, which is at least consistent, whereas the second group do what they know to be wrong and condemn others, which is hypocritical. Here is our human tendency to be critical of others and lenient towards ourselves. One famous philosopher talks about people who are forced to keep themselves in their own favour by observing the imperfections of others. None of us do that, of course, do we? I don't do that. You know, when you observe others' sins and failings and you just feel a little bit better about yourself? John Stott says it's actually a clever trick because it enables us to keep both our sin and our self-respect. By judging others, we overlook our own sins and we keep self-respect because somehow we think, well, I'm a bit better than that. But Paul is saying both kinds of people, we would call them the irreligious and the religious. Both kinds of people have no excuse. The irreligious knows God and suppresses the truth. The religious knows God's standard but points it away from himself. Chapter 2 is saying, in one sense, you may be right to disapprove of those behaviors that are all listed in chapter 1, but your disapproval does not make you guiltless. Your disapproval doesn't suddenly mean that you are sinless and righteous. So we ask the question, who might this be today? What kind of person might this be? Well, what I'll suggest later is that these two kinds of people, the irreligious and the religious, they're actually in our own hearts, both of them. Struggling away there. You know, sometimes our hearts, we rebel and we sin. And then other times we're relying on our good behavior and our good efforts to get us through and get us right with God. And these both are sins. But who might it be today, the religious person? Well, it's kind of a good, upright, moral, law-abiding person who maybe relies on particular great acts of social good work, or who relies on the irregularity at church, or the service they do at church. It's not that any of those things are bad in themselves, it's the way we view them, the way we rely on those things. In a way, it probably applies to all kinds of religion. See, in this passage, a lot of people think, well, Paul is actually talking, in the first chapter he was talking about the Gentiles, the non-Jews. In the second passage he's talking about the Jews. That's not Paul's category. He's talking about those who are openly immoral, the irreligious, and those who are outwardly upright and relying on that, but their hearts are still full. And that could cover any kind of religion. Any kind of religion that has a belief system that ultimately relies on self to make it through, ultimately relies on self to be right with God, ultimately relies on self to have eternal life, ultimately relies on one's ability to behave well. But here's the thing. This is where he shapes our categories. That person needs the gospel as much as the other. Let me just unfold, take a moment, if you don't mind, unfolding what is the sin of the religious person. Just to identify a little more why the religious person needs the gospel. It's a shocking and unsettling expose because, again, we always have this subconscious idea that the religious person is further ahead. But their problem is it's self-righteousness. It's a righteousness conferred by self. It's a personal assumption rather than a God-centered assumption that my standard is the acceptable standard. That if I behave like this and live like this and do these and these things, then that's brilliant. But it is my standard, and part of the problem with that standard is Paul is identifying here, it is grounded in the condemnation of others. A couple of weeks ago, we read the classic parable that spells out that picture for us. Remember the Pharisee and the tax collector? And that Jesus is, I think, clever. Because he describes that Pharisee man as standing, and the way he describes him is he was actually praying himself. He was so certain of his own righteousness that he wasn't really having a conversation with God. He was boasting. And the way he was so certain of his standing was because he said, I'm not like others. I'm not like this man. Remember, we talked about it. It's so easy to do. You pick the worst things you can think of and say, well, I don't do that. You say, you are lost, and I'm glad that now I feel better about myself. It's a self-conferred righteousness, not a God-conferred righteousness. The other problem is the problem of the heart. Paul actually says, don't overlook this, in verse 1 he says, for when you pass judgment on another, you condemn yourself because you, the judge, practice the very same things. Again, he says in verse 3, do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself? What does he mean by that? An upright, moral, religious person could look at the list in chapter 1 and say, well, I don't do that. And I don't do that. Well, the reality is that person may not specifically do that particular sin, that particular outflooding of some kind of immorality. But Paul's point is, you are still guilty of sin. If you look at the list in verses 28 to 30 of chapter 1, things like covetousness, malice, envy, gossip, slanderers. He's beginning to bring it home and make the point that yes, you do commit sin. It may not be everything in that list, but you are guilty of much in that list. And again, it's sin of the heart. The sins he identifies in those latter verses in chapter 1 are sins of the heart. Things that other people may not see, but which God sees, which Jesus, remember, identified. He said, you say don't murder, but he said, I tell you, if you hate someone, you're a murderer. You know not to commit adultery, but if you lust, you're an adulterer. There's nowhere to hide under the searching ray of God upon our hearts. The book of James says, if you want to keep the law, you have to keep the whole law, and when you break one, you've broken the whole law. The point that Paul is making is when you judge others, you forget that you are guilty. Robert Murray McShane, a great preacher of centuries ago, said, a young godly man, he said, the seed of a thousand sins is in my heart. Because identifying that reality, I can't hide behind my religiousness. I can't hide behind the good things I do because I know that my heart is desperately corrupt. And though I don't do those things, there is the potential that it will just burst out. See, this is where it really becomes challenging. Because we look at that list of sins and say, I don't do that. What the Holy Spirit wants us to recognize is that my heart is so broken, I could do that. The sins we judge, we should never think we could not do that. Here's another example of that. I've been reading a sort of a novel, but it's based in the Second World War, and it traces some Jewish people and some Nazis. And these stories are running in parallel and they connect. It's a bit of a harrowing story, as that whole thing was. But the thing that struck me was they traced the story of this young German boy. He wants to marry this girl, and so he thinks, if I become a Nazi, then she'll respect me. So he gets a job in a German office, and little by little, this ordinary young boy ends up being the commandant of one of the extermination camps, doing unthinkable things. At the beginning of the story, you wouldn't think and he wouldn't think that he was capable of that. But the sinful, broken heart is. If we don't recognize that about ourselves, we don't understand our need of grace, we don't understand our need of the clothing righteousness of Christ. We don't understand that all our own righteousness is as filthy rags. And that's part of the problem, you see. Part of the sin of the religious is that they ignore God's righteousness. They bring God's righteous standard down to their own standard, and then it's okay. But God's righteousness is just beyond us. And the other problem is that means rejecting the only way to righteousness, a righteousness that's won by the sacrifice of Christ. Our sin and unrighteousness and need is so great that only He, the eternal Son of God, could provide it. When we think our righteousness, our religiousness is good enough, we just write off what's been offered. Perfect righteousness of Christ. And instead, the religious person is the fifth thing there in this list, ends up presuming on the grace of God. Verse 4, you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance. The religious person can think, well, you know, these little things, I'm not being judged for them now. I must be okay. God must be committed to me. it's a presumption. A self-righteous religious person acknowledges God's existence but sees no need of him. A self-righteous religious person sees no need of God because they're doing fine without him. They are their own savior. They see no need of repentance and don't realize God is holding back his judgment even for their sake. Is the heart of the matter. The religious person may reject the obvious idols and immorality that come out in chapter 1, but they are idolaters just the same because their God is their self and their own goodness. Their Savior is their rule-keeping. But here's the shocking thing that follows on from that. As we identify their sin as the reminder that they too will face judgment. See, the religious person thinks, yeah, those people should be judged. God is saying, you too will be judged. Again, verse 3, do you think that you will escape the judgment of God? Verse 5, because of your hard and impenitent heart, you're storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment. They will be judged. I don't have time to go into all of verses 6 to 11 because that's a pretty intense little paragraph there. But we're being reminded there in verse 6, he will render to each one according to his works. They will be judged by what they do. You and I will be judged by what we do. Does that mean that we are saved by our works? No, it doesn't. But it means our works reflect where our hearts are really at. Simple illustration. Apples on an apple tree prove that there's life in the apple tree. They don't give the apple tree life. Good works prove that there is spiritual life, that there is repentance and faith, that there is trust in the righteousness of Christ. They don't save us, and God will look at those works. His judgment will fall on a repentant life. His judgment will fall on the direction of the heart. The shocking thing for the religious person is that they will be judged by their own standard. Verse 1, for in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself because you, the judge, practice the very same things. One writer described this, well, I'll modernize it a bit. It's a bit like you carrying a smartphone in your pocket. You know, you do a pocket dial. Well, you've got a smartphone and you do a pocket record. You accidentally hit the record button, and as you go through life, it's recording what you say or what you think as you look in judgment on others. And on that final day, God will say, this was your standard. This was your standard. You don't meet it. You don't meet your own standard. Remember, Jesus again picked up on that. He said, judge not that you be not judged, for with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. So that's a pretty challenging thought. I won't even stand up against my own standard. Judgment promised is a severe judgment. Verses 8 and 9. There'll be wrath and fury, there'll be tribulation and distress for the religious person. Well, here's a question. I didn't put it in the order there, but the question that should come up is this me? Is this referring to me? And here's a few questions. A good friend, Tim Keller, gives us to ask that help us work out, am I the religious person? First question, do you feel that you are a hopeless sinner whom God would have a perfect right to cast off this minute because of the state of your life and heart? Second, when you consider how those outside your church live, do you shake your head and judge in your heart, or do you think this is? Do you think my heart is by nature just like theirs? It just shows itself differently. And number three, do you think that you can stand before your own judgment, a judgment day? Or have you accepted that your own values will condemn you and that you need to be given the right standing that you could never achieve for yourself? Well, you know what I said, the religious need the gospel. This is the glory of the gospel, that the religious can have the gospel, just the same as the irreligious. The irreligious and the religious can both be rescued from their own sin. That's what God's patience is about. You see, that verse 4 reminds us that God is kind and forbearing and patient because his kindness is meant to lead you to repentance. The religious person who's been relying on himself and condemning others, God is saying, you too, you need to repent and you too can have forgiveness. It's a call to a repentant lifestyle. That word repentance there doesn't come up much in Romans, but it's there because it's crucial. Repentance is the gateway to receive the righteousness of God in Christ. It's a call for a repentant lifestyle. For us, I guess, churchy people, we can have this temptation to rely on our good things and we can become the religious person. We're then called to a repentant lifestyle, to repent of that as well. To be always recognizing that wrestling in our hearts, to be repenting and turning and asking him for help, to rely on his grace alone. He holds out that grace. We call it grace for the religious as well as the irreligious. That's why I had Tom read Luke 15, that wonderful story of the prodigal son. Well, it's the story of two sons. Two sons and a gracious father. Jesus tells that story because he wants to identify the one we call the elder brother. You see, in that story, there is the two kinds of people. There's the irreligious and the religious. The irreligious younger brother, he goes off and he parties up and hangs out with prostitutes and wastes all his father's inheritance. He's the irreligious guy. He's just out there immoral. And then there's that good guy, that elder brother who just stays at home and does everything right. But Jesus' point is that both sons' hearts are far from the Father's. Both need grace. Both need repentance. You can tell that the older brother's heart is far from the Father's house because he hates the younger son. He's like the guy in chapter 2 that points the finger and relies, he says to the Father, I've done this and I've done that. And you know the grace that's spelled out in that passage? We see it very clearly with the younger son. The father, Middle Eastern father, humiliates himself by rushing out to embrace the younger son when he comes home. But in the story, he does the same thing. He humiliates himself to go out to the elder brother and plead with him. The same grace is being held out. The reminder from this is this reality that there's hope for us all. Now, you may not be like me, but I know that in my own heart, there's an elder brother and a younger brother. There are times when my heart is just bad, irreligious. There are other times when I think I'm okay because I do these things. I'm a pastor. I must be okay. These things are intentional within us, but I find this so helpful to remember that God knows that about me. And God's intention is to disciple me with the tension of both. You recognize this sorrow in your own heart? You recognize your need of grace and you believe that God's grace is for you? last thing I just want to say is that this passage clearly calls for humility. The church cannot be viewed with these accusations. If we are to bring the gospel to a needy and broken world, to a world full of irreligious and religious people, we have to have humility of recognizing our own irreligiousness and our own religiousness and our own brokenness and need of grace. As we study a passage like this, Romans 1 and Romans 2, we recognize that our hearts are as broken as anybody's. And that we and anybody be loved by God and Christ beyond our wildest imagining. That's what the gospel is. So we view the world not as them, not as those people. We view the world as people who are broken just like us. Irreligious, religious, needing the same grace that's been held out to us. That's our testimony. That's our witness. And that's how we approach a needy world. Let's pray. Thank you for helping us this morning with this passage and speak to us where we need to be spoken to and hear that challenge with whatever our hearts are struggling with. Lord, you know that. And we pray that you would just make us aware of our hearts and make us aware of the grace that's held out in Christ. We lay hold of that again, fresh or in a new way for the first way. Grant us that humility as we bring this wonderful gospel into the world. Hear us in Jesus' name.